Ruth the Immigrant. Now we celebrate America's birthday today on July 4th, Independence Day. And unlike every other country in the world, we are a nation of immigrants, a nation that's not formed as a result of historic rooted ethnic peoples of one identity or another. It's not formed as a result of any particular people group. It's formed by immigrants. I go to New York quite often, and I love when the plane flies right up either the Hudson, and I'm sitting on the right side, or the East River, when I'm sitting on the left side of the plane, because there in New York Harbor, I see Our Lady of Liberty, the Statue of Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, as the song goes. And there's a sense in which many, many people have come and seen that Statue of Liberty to a country that is united by a proposition with respect to freedom, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There's a very, very special nature that the country has when it has these kinds of immigrants seeking new opportunity and a new hope, an amalgamation of people. That's why one of the national models is E Pluribus Unum. E Pluribus means people from many, many, many different backgrounds. Unum means identified by a single commitment to liberty. One of the most beautiful things that I see from time to time when I happen to be in a courthouse is the swearing in of new citizens. And you see people in so many different forms of dress, so many different cultures coming together, many of them crying, their families there, a nice talk by a federal judge, and then they take an oath of citizenship, and afterward they have a wonderful celebration as the American dream goes on of providing a place for people to come, forgetting the immigration controversies and the need for secure borders, which is certainly important. Let's not forget also that God has raised up his own kind of E Pluribus Unum, the Christian church. And we see here in Ruth a person who goes from a state of absolute destitution to something of fabulous opportunity in a new country, God's country. You know, a lot of people think there's such a thing as environmental determinism. You are in a certain environment, and therefore your future is laid out for you. Some people are biological determinists. There's a man at Harvard over the years, a psychologist named B.F. Skinner, who said that everything was determined by your biology. All your choices were determined by your biology. Everything could be explained by your DNA. Not the devil made me do it, but my DNA made me do it. There's no such thing as freedom. There's circumstantial determinists that say, look, if you're in a certain particular situation, your life is determined for you, and so we can't expect anything more from you coming out of those circumstances. With that particular history, that is to say, you have been framed for good. There is no opportunity for you to change. You might as well just grin or grimace and bear it. Well, we look at this particular passage from the book of Ruth, and we see, what are the chances? Here we have a widow woman who is in an extremely evil and idolatrous culture, who bereft of any money or support. And we see a man in a different country, the son of a prostitute named Rahab. And here we have the son of a prostitute coming in with a woman who's steeped in idolatry and a wicked culture. And she's got no chance, right? Well, not true. She becomes one of the greatest women in Bible history. A great-grandmother of the greatest king in Old Testament times, David, and in the lineage that brings forth into the world Jesus Christ. So let's talk about Ruth the immigrant today, and let's understand, first of all, a compromise. The Bible gives history warts and all. It doesn't glorify history. It doesn't take its heroes and touch them up. It doesn't Photoshop the portraits of people in the Bible. It just lays it all out there. Because this isn't a once-upon-a-time fairy tale. The Bible is inerrant, God-breathed truth. And therefore, it gives all the facts and doesn't hide any of the blemishes on the people it describes, whether it's somebody like King David, a man after God's own heart, or some more vile characters of the Bible. It just describes exactly what occurred. It's not like exactly the North Korean biography of Kim Jong-il. I was just talking with James Dickey here, who's quite a golfer at Duke and was at some of the lower tours. And I was saying, why can't you golf as well as the dear leader of the North Korean people, Kim Jong-il? I mean, he's golfed from childhood. And okay, so he golfs maybe at par, maybe a little under par, maybe a little over par. But Kim Jong-il, according to the reliable North Korean news agency, got 14 holes in one round. It can't be that tough. Because you look at him, he's besotten, he's drunk, he's fat, and he doesn't look coordinated at all. But the dear leader goes out, and I don't know why he didn't get 18 out of 18. I don't know if he can swim as fast as Mao Zedong, who in his 82nd year was reported by the official Chinese news agency to have swum 50 miles down the Yangtze in 50 minutes. The Bible isn't like that. The Bible is true. It's historical. It's reliable. It's dependable. And here we see, as we come to the book of Ruth, a unfortunate compromise. We see, first of all, an economic crisis. We're familiar with that. As our economy continued to lose jobs last month, you say, well, unemployment went down to 9.5%. Well, that's the good news. The bad news is that unemployment went down because they added 600,000 people who are so discouraged you're not looking for work anymore. So if every unemployed person in America got so discouraged that they stopped looking for work, we'd have zero unemployment. Maybe that's a good objective for us. It's sad. People need to work, not only to eat and to have a basically sensible condition in life, but they need to work as well to have a sense of purpose and meaning in their life. And there are many people trying to get work who can't get work. What happened in this time, in the time of the judges, this is before the time of the kings of Israel. Many commentators have put this particular story at various places in the 450 years of the judges, the system of the judges. There was a famine in the land, and we know why. There was a famine in the land because God was chastening the land because of their sin, because idolatry had crept into the land of Israel. And because it was a primarily agricultural economy, when there was a famine in the land, that was a serious, serious problem. Here was were people from the general area of Bethlehem, which is just, for those of you who've been to the Holy Land, either with us or on some other venture, just a little bit south of Jerusalem, a great place for grazing sheep, and not a bad little agricultural country as well. There was a famine, and the people, Elimelech, which is God is my hope or my strength, and Naomi, which has a Hebrew word that means something pleasant and beloved, this couple is suffering there because of the famine. Now we have an evil culture next door. If you see the Mediterranean Sea here and Israel here at the eastern border of Israel, there are the Dead Sea. And if you go a ways over the plain of the Dead Sea, there are the mountains called the Mountains of Moab. And just beyond that, there's an elevated plain. And that plain was inhabited by the Moabites. The Moabites had a somewhat scandalous past. They came from an incestuous union of one of the great patriarchs. And they were a totally irreligious, in the sense of Jehovah, a very idolatrous and terrible, evil culture. But there is here a very evil concept that we see in this compromise, and that is the grass is greener concept. Actually, from the hills of Bethlehem, you can actually see this elevated plain in Moab. And so Elimelech is feeling constricted by the famine. He wants to provide for his family. And as he is in the hills of Bethlehem, he can look over and see, things in Moab look a lot better. Now, the real problem with this is that there is an express command of God that God has given him a heritage, a land, a place in Bethlehem. And God does not want him taking his family into this evil culture of Moab. So this creates a certain amount of cognitive dissonance. Here we look over there, things look nicer over there. On the other hand, I'm really not supposed to do that. Well, maybe God will understand. I need to do this. And therefore, I will take my family, including my two sons, Malan and Kilian, and we'll go over to Moab. You know, we see a lot of compromises in our day. And because people feel a pinch in some area, there's this evil culture all around them, a sensate, sensual culture, whether it's in their school or whether it's in their neighborhood or whether it's in the heart of the city. And sometimes people begin to envy the wicked and think they have it better. And they look at the things the wicked people do, and all of a sudden they're created this yearning, this restless yearning to immerse themselves in this culture. We have to remember, as Galatians 1:4 tells us, that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And if this is a present evil world, does it make any sense for us to immerse ourselves in it? The Bible says, can we take fire into our bosom and not be burned? And there's an increasing tendency among people to say, you know, all these old strictures of separation from the world were just a kind of bunch of anti-intellectual, blue-nosed people who didn't understand that Christians can be fully cultural in the world. They can enjoy all the things worldly people do, and they can still keep their faith. In fact, there's a whole new brand of Christianity out. You know, you brand Christianity like you brand products. It's called hip Christianity. So as one church has it, they bring R-rated movies into the church, secular rock groups, and they want to be fully immersed in this world's culture because they think that's the way to be relevant. The grass is greener out there in the world. Now, we've only got Isaac Watts, but they've got Jay-Z. Who wouldn't rather have Jay-Z than Isaac Watts? We got Charles Wesley. He's an old dead guy. And they've got Beyonce. You know, they got the world's got it, and so therefore we want to get it. It's like the old beer commercial. You only go around once in life. You got to grab all the gusto you can. And unfortunately, when people make those kinds of decisions, the grass is greener on the world side. When they make those kind of compromises, they don't understand the end game. They don't understand what occurs. They don't understand the risks to their family and their future. And because every single thing they do, they say, well, look, I took that drink, and I'm not drunk, and I follow this musician, I haven't changed that much, and blah, blah, blah. They don't understand the cumulative impact of the world breaks down their moral inhibitions, and ultimately they become totally worldly. I just had a terrible example of that in my practice recently. Someone who was a young man in our church and had a great deal of promise, and as he got into his late teens, he decided that maybe some of the standards were a little too restrictive, and he went to another church that had more of the Spirit and what he thought had more freedom for him. And I hadn't heard of him for a number of years. And I have a new case that I've been asked to do for a very successful company. And he was a part of that company. And one of the reasons that there are disputes in that company is because in recruiting people for the company, he has chosen to recruit them by taking them to strip clubs and adult entertainment centers and expensing his gentleman club thousands and thousands of dollars in strip joints all over the country. And one of the shareholders objected to that. And a lawyer for the company, and I represent the CEO, was sitting in my office the other day, and he kind of smiled because he knows who I am. And he said, well, I guess you didn't do too good a job as a pastor with that guy, he said. He's unbelievable. Well, you see, when he made that initial decision, he made it, well, he was quite earnest about it, you know. And just the Lord showed him that there was a more freedom available for him. And now he's just absolutely in the depths of sin and the slavery of sin. It's a dangerous thing to begin compromising and to think that the grass is greener on the world side. People think I'm so free now. Don't have that straitjacket on anymore. I don't have any that corset on anymore. You know, that entertainment was bad, and boy, I'm really enjoying it. And I can be a good, faithful Christian with all that stuff. That hasn't hurt me at all. But we see what happens. Elimelech, his name is any indication, was a faithful follower of God. He had a wonderful wife, as we'll see, called Naomi. And he decided it was safe practice to take his two sons and put them in the midst of a very evil, sensual, worldly culture. Well, the result of compromise in this area is calamity. Calamity. First of all, we have spiritual decline. That's a great, great calamity. Paul talks to us about not letting the world squeeze us into its mold. We have to be continually transformed by the renewing of our mind by the Word of God. And the spiritual decline here is showing that all of a sudden his sons enter into forbidden marriages with the locals because they're rubbing shoulders with him and every kind of way is living among them before they find a couple of girls and they get married to them. And these are women who have not the faith of God, but they're idolatresses. And now we see the sons who are meant to live for God and were meant to marry believers now seduced into wrongful marriages. And this is just an emblem of the spiritual decline of the family once it's transplanted and fully immersed in the world of Moab. But the calamity continues because not only is there spiritual decline, but there are sudden deaths. This is what we might call SDS, sudden death syndrome. If we just see those few short verses. Verse 3 says, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." Now, the word Mahlon means weakly or weakling. That's a nice thing to call your son, huh? Now, brother along here is a Richard Baxter. Now, that is a great name. Holy Baxter, one of the great men of history, wrote The Saints' Everlasting Rest. There's a name that causes a person to aspire. But how would you like to have your weakling Magnuson? Maybe you'd be tempted to change that name, weakling. Weakling Magnuson. And usually there's a reason why a person is called weakling. And Chilion means pining. It can also mean consumptive. So these sons maybe were kind of sunken-chested, not terribly robust young men. They didn't last too long. In this 10-year sojourn in the world, first of all, dad dies. And then the two sons-in-law, the sons die, leaving the two daughters-in-law and the widow. The result of this, of course, spiritual decline, sudden death, and then we have a really severe destitution. It's intriguing that what was sought here, a sort of prosperity, turns ironically into absolute destitution. We have to understand, it's like taking a long trip by car on a hot summer day. You see all these little mirages, you know, along the road. In the desert, there are those mirages. You think, oh, water, water, and you come and there's nothing but sand. And the devil is a very good illusionist, and he's very good at creating mirages. If you just violate God's principle in this area, you'll be happy. God says no, but if you just do it anyway, this is the one thing standing between you and real happiness. This person or relationship in your life, this particular form or sin or entertainment in your life, and the one thing standing between Adam and Eve and their perfect environment, one thing standing between them and real satisfaction, was indulging their curiosity as to what that fruit tasted like on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If only they could have that, just that one little compromise, that violation, that one little principle, life would be wonderful. They'd be like gods. The beauty of that fruit and how good it would taste would liberate them. They'd be free from that terrible, autocratic command of God. Taking that forbidden fruit and putting it off limits. Why would God do that to them? If they could just grab that fruit and bite it, the flavor would explode in their mouth. They understand better. The only one thing standing between them and true satisfaction. Well, it's a mirage. Because you don't get the world. The devil's a Ponzi scheme artist. He's like the Social Security system. What happens is, you put money in, the only way you can get paid off is if you attract other people to put money in. Bernard Madoff writ large. And the devil's a fraud artist. He induces you fraudulently to do things he knows are going to destroy you and lead you to tremendous destitution. You know, does anyone seriously think that starting taking meth is a good idea? You know? How does a person get convinced to do that? You see the pictures of these broken down human beings who have so much potential and so much aptitude, just absolutely destroyed. How does the devil get people to do that? This guy I knew for years, he'd call me up, he'd fall off the wagon every few years, the nicest looking, intelligent guy, and ultimately, drink just killed him. I mean, I visited him with my boys one time, and he was at the Veterans Hospital, and he was suicidal by this time, and they had him in this room with sort of light music and special lighting and rubber walls, and took everything away from him that he could kill himself with. And he just wept. He had this monkey on his back, and he couldn't get it off. Washington Post reported that one out of every three people who start drinking become problem drinkers. Now, why would you load up a revolver with three chambers, put a bullet in one, and say, I love being mildly intoxicated so much. I'll take the chance. I don't know why people do that. But somehow the devil sells them a bill of goods. The worst about this fellow was that finally he fell down drunk outside the Target Center at 1 o'clock in the morning, or no, 11 o'clock. And they took him, not to detox because he was so sick, they took him to Abbott Northwestern Hospital. And they intubated him, and the doctor came by, he got back to consciousness. The doctor told him if he took one more drink, he'd probably kill himself. His liver had blown up to the size of a football. And at midnight, the nurse came back and he was gone. He had pulled all the tubes out of him and checked out of the hospital without permission. They called his mom, and she went to the bar he liked up northeast. And there at 1 o'clock in the morning, he was drinking. Now, how do you do that? It's all sin is irrational, and all sin is a mirage. And the devil is able to create, if I could just get out of this marriage, if I could just contract this marriage, if I could just indulge these perverse lusts, if I could just do this, if I could just do that, then I would really be satisfied. And the ultimate result is exactly the opposite of what Satan promises. It's like the pigeon drop artist who takes advantage of the widow downtown, gets her to withdraw the money because she's got a big bag of money and she's going to split it with her, and then she gets home and news clippings. And now she's given up all her money. So we got a compromise, and we've got a calamity. But then, through it all, there is what we might call a shining character. We have a conversion. The destitution in this culture, of course, is severe because there's no social safety net, there's no social security, there's nothing to help a person whose husband had died, and now Naomi has no sons and no husband to support her. Now she's in a foreign land. Things are really severe. There are two curses in the ancient world, two curses in the Old Testament that are especially linked together, and that is widowhood and childlessness. And the reason these are two curses for women is because if you have no husband and no children, you have no support. And here we have Naomi left with her two daughters, and we have a contrast. There's something in which these two daughters are alike. Both of them have a strong feeling of respect for Naomi. It says in verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that he may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. So even though this was not an ideal marriage, Naomi was such a wonderful woman that she had generated in these daughters-in-law tremendous respect. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. So there's something very similar about these two young ladies. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. So there's something very similar to them. But the contrast comes in this phrase, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth cleaved unto her. One kissed, one cleaved. Both were going back to Judah, but as soon as Naomi gave them an out, saying, oh no, look, there's no reason for you to go with me. Leave your country, go to this new place. Orpah kissed her and was gone. But Ruth cleaved unto her. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people, and unto her gods return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. When thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So Orpah kissed her. Ruth clave unto her. And this was something even more significant. This was a conversion. Because if you read this particular statement that we're memorizing, this is in the essence of a conversion. There is here repentance. She turned away from her idolatrous past and was willing to make a complete break with her past. Her culture, the way she lived, her idolatry, and she made that complete break. She said, no, I'm with you. Secondly, she professed faith in the true God. Your God will be my God. The rest of her life, she purposed to live in fellowship, not with her evil culture, but with the people of God. Your people will be my people. And thy God, my God. And she purposed to follow the living God until her death. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. And she confirmed all of it by an oath, by a vow. The Lord do so more to me, if aught but death part thee and me. This is a person in dead earnest who's being converted. You know, we're going to have a baptism here in a couple weeks. James is going to be baptized. We're having our second of three baptism classes this afternoon. And one of the things that happened in the early church people, have taken what's called the sacramentum militare, because baptism is a public and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And when people are baptized, it's first of all a sign of absolute repentance from their past. They're immersed. Know ye not that as many were baptized as Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The old person, rest in peace. The old person is buried. And then there's a raising up and identification with Christ in newness of life. And that's sealed, as it were, by a commitment that I will henceforth not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and to fight manfully under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil as Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto life's end. That's the commitment of baptism. And that's really the commitment here of Ruth. So let's bring it full circle. What are the chances that this idolatress, this widow, this foreigner to God's promises, this Moabitess has a future? What are the chances that a man waiting in Bethlehem, the son of a prostitute, is going to have a distinguished future life? 100%. 100%. Because God is a God of opportunity. And when Ruth makes this decision, not just a sentimental decision, but a decision to be a woman of God and to be with God's people, God will bless her in a way she can't imagine. And as the compromise of God's people leads to destitution and calamity, the foreign woman who makes the right decision is going to be blessed with an unbelievable opportunity. Because not only is the man she's going to marry, Boaz, wealthy, but he's pious and wonderful as a husband, and they will form a wonderful marriage, and she will have a child who will have a child who will have a child who will slay Goliath, among other things. You know, isn't it interesting? God has his great narrative redemption. God has got a very great unfolding drama of human redemption. And how beautiful are all the details in that drama? Because he brings a foreigner into the family of God as an immigrant. And there's a man walking by the field, as we'll see, Boaz. He has saved Boaz for her. They come together, establish a family home in Bethlehem. And there, not that long after, a young baby called David is born. David goes west to Sokol, slays Goliath, becomes a great king. And then years later, a young couple with a pregnant mom comes down to be taxed from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. And it comes time for her to be delivered. And she, according to tradition, comes in that various household, but in the stable part of that household where David was born. And she's born. The Son of Glory is born. Jesus Christ is born. In this beautiful circularity of God's purpose. And it all started with the right decision by a woman called Ruth. And what the great thing of the Christian destiny is that each one of you, everybody who comes to our church today, doesn't really know how one decision for God can lead to a blessing that's unimaginable. In the most important thing going on in the world today, which is God's unfolding drama of human redemption. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this story of this woman, Ruth. We thank thee for her fidelity. We thank thee for her character. We thank thee for her conversion. And we thank thee for the significance of how a single decision can lead to untold blessing, as Elimelech's bad decision led to calamity. So Lord, help us to seek to make decisions according to thy word today. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will come to know the Lord even today through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.